1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is the great change. The great change. The apostle is bringing to a conclusion his answer to the objection that this present body, if resurrected, would only be a hindrance in future glory. The opponents of the truth saw the idea of a resurrection of the body as absurd, because to them the resurrection of this body would only mar the blessedness of the soul. But the apostle has shown the foolishness of this objection, in that the resurrection body, though continuous with the body that is buried in the grave, nonetheless is raised in a very different form, a form suited to a state of eternal blessedness. Now then, from these verses, let us consider firstly the non-starter. The non-starter. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He's indicating that there is a non-starter. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, Christians inherit the kingdom of God. Christians inherit the kingdom of God. There has been a great deal written on the subject of the kingdom, some very good, some utterly confusing and deplorable. There are those who regard the kingdom as something completely different from the church, and who look for a future kingdom on earth with Christ physically present, reigning on this present earth. This is totally misguided and without any scriptural foundation whatsoever. There is only one kingdom of God. Christians are already in that kingdom in its imperfect state in this world, and its imperfect and incompleted state in this world, and they inherit the kingdom in its final, perfected, completed and glorified state. And that kingdom is the kingdom of willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into that kingdom through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to willingly trust Christ as he is made known in the gospel. And the work of the kingdom is when, by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to live and to do and to think to the glory of God in hearty submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kingdom will be perfected at the last day, when all the elect of God, redeemed body and soul, and perfected in holiness, will worship and serve the Lord forever. So in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So there is but one kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, not completed in this world, but inherited in its perfection in the world to come. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. We've noticed this before, but just in case any haven't got a hold of it. We'll just give one reference on this point, Matthew 13 and verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Then if you turn to Mark and chapter 4 and verse 30, Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, and he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, and so on. The point is, the parable in both cases is the parable of the grain of mustard seed. In Matthew, it is introduced as teaching us concerning the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark, as teaching us concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are both the same. There is only one kingdom. So if you have been befuddled by people talking in strange terms about more than one kingdom, then you need not trouble yourself any further. There's only one kingdom. It is the kingdom of God to which we are called. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. His kingdom, the kingdom of God. So the Christian is in the kingdom of God and will inherit it in its glorious, completed state in another, the next world. But then we're also taught in this verse, verse 50, that the present body is unsuited for this glorious kingdom. The present body is unsuited for this glorious kingdom. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This present body is unsuited for the glorious kingdom, the final state of the kingdom, by creation, first of all. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this term, flesh and blood, usually refers to the physical aspect of man in this present life, and thus is used to describe man, simply man. So the Lord Jesus, Matthew 16:17, after Peter's confession of faith, he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, having said that God had separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, that is, with other men. Ephesians 6:12 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read of the Lord Jesus, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So there, flesh and blood describes man in his physical aspect in this present world. Now, the term flesh is also used to describe man in his fallen condition. It's very often used, particularly by the Apostle Paul in his letters, to describe man's sinful nature. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, so that he cannot do the things that he would. We are told to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now there it's not referring to the physical body, it's referring to man's fallen nature. Sometimes it is used of man after the fall to describe his physical body in its frailty on account of the fall. So that it is used of man's frail flesh. Fallen man, apart from saving grace, is flesh. That is, his soul, his heart is sinful, and his body is frail and mortal on account of his sin. But the term cannot be completely restricted to man in his fallen condition. And the reason it cannot is the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." He refers to his resurrection body as flesh to show that it is continuous with, that it has an identity with the body that had been subject to death. But you'll notice he does not say flesh and blood. He was showing them his wounds, but evidently they were bloodless. Because blood is a feature of both animal and human life in this world. It is in this world that the human body is dependent on the circulation of blood. So much so that the scripture says the life is in the blood. And Christ giving his life is summed up as shedding his blood. And the wine at the Lord's Supper represents his blood, his giving his life. And we are told that his blood cleanses from all sin. That is, that his atonement, his bearing the guilt of sin, which is summed up in his death by shedding his blood, takes away guilt. And so we are told that Christians are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is, their sins are cleansed away through the merits of Christ's atoning death, which is summed up in shedding his blood. So a blood-sustained body is suited to this present world, to man as both fallen, but also by creation. Man as a sinner and man as sinless but fallible. Christ took on the likeness of sinful flesh, even though he was neither fallen nor capable of falling into sin, but to bear the punishment of sin to the full, though he was without sin. So flesh and blood relate to life in this world, both by creation and subsequent to the fall. So that the present body, even by creation, was not suited to the eternal glorious state. Even in his sinless but fallible condition, Adam's body was not fitted to eternal glory, even though it was without corruption and weakness and dishonor. That's why the resurrection body is not even identical to Adam's body before the fall. And if that is true of the body of flesh and blood by creation, it is also more the more true of the body of fallen man, because that body of flesh and blood after the fall was not only preparatory, but it became corruptible and dishonorable and subject to weakness and mortality. So that if Adam's body in the state of probation was not fitted to the eternal glorified world, then a man's body subsequent to the fall and subject to corruption is much less so. If the body of Adam in his unfallen but fallible state was not suited, much less the body of man having fallen is suited to the eternal and glorious state. So neither by creation nor the fall is this present body equipped for the eternal kingdom. But then secondly, we have the mystery. We've seen the non-starter. The present body will not do for the glorified kingdom. Then we have the mystery then. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The mystery. We've often noticed, we'll notice first of all what this is, and we've seen many times that the word mystery is not used really in the sense in which we use it in our everyday language. We use mystery of something weird, strange, inexplicable. Though there is a connection with that meaning, that isn't really what it means in the apostolic usage. The term mystery, as used in the scriptures, refers to God's plan, hidden but now revealed. The mystery of the kingdom, Mark 4 verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaks of the parables, and he says to the disciples, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The mysteries of the kingdom are simply those, that plan of God, which we could never know unless God had revealed it, and he has. It is God's revealing his otherwise unknowable plan of salvation. God's revealing his otherwise unknowable plan of salvation. So in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, when the apostle speaks of those speaking in tongues as speaking mysteries, he means revelations from God. And it is then, this term mystery is then used of God's plan of salvation made known. It is used of God's plan of redemption accomplished and applied. And so as we examine the epistles, we find that it is used of the salvation of God in its various aspects. It is used of redemption accomplished on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There it is, Christ's accomplishing redemption, that is said to be the mystery of godliness, the mystery of that devotion which is found in the people of God. It is through this gospel that they are godly and devoted to the Lord. So there it is applied to redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is applied to the revelation of the truth concerning that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There then it is applied to God's purpose to gather all things together in Christ. It is applied to the publication or proclamation of God's redemption accomplished by Christ. So 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. When Paul preached the gospel, he was preaching the truth concerning God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ revealed to him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it is applied to the application of redemption, no longer just to Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So there he's saying it is part of this mystery, this hidden plan revealed, that now the Gentiles should be made partakers of the kingdom. Then in Romans 11, it is used of the future re-ingathering of the Jews to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this term mystery describes God's plan to save sinners through the Redeemer who accomplished redemption on the cross. It describes God's plan to apply that through the preaching of the truth of the cross, and that application of redemption should expand from Jews to take in the Gentiles, and then later on the re-ingathering of the Jews to the one church and kingdom and salvation of God. In Ephesians 5:32, it is used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now what that's telling us is that God, who ordained marriage at creation, from all eternity had planned that the marriage ordinance on earth would illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. It was part of God's eternal plan, now made known. So the mystery, the hidden but now revealed plan of God of salvation, is that sinners should be redeemed by Christ on the cross, that the sinners who would be redeemed should include Jews, then the ingathering of the Gentiles, then the re-ingathering of the Jews into the kingdom of God, and that the marriage ordinance should illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. But our text is telling us that the final stage of redemption applied is the culmination of this mystery. That this plan of God to save sinners, to save them through the cross of Christ, through that message being published abroad, through the ingathering of Jews, then Gentiles, then Jews again, that that plan extends to the last day when the bodies of the redeemed shall be raised to glory. So the plan of salvation takes in redemption accomplished, redemption made known, redemption applied by the Spirit to Jew and Gentile and Jew and to Gentiles again, and to the glorification of the redeemed, not only in their souls when they die, but their bodies at the last day. It's all part of God's plan of salvation, now made known. So the mystery of God is redemption accomplished by Christ, revealed to his apostles and prophets, proclaimed by the ministers of the word, applied to all the elect of God, both Jew and Gentile, and interacting with each other, and culminating in a glorious resurrection of the body. That is the plan of God. And so the apostle says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The "we" here refers to the whole people of God. And he's saying, not all the people of God will die, because there will be some who are alive at the coming of the Lord. He says, we shall not all sleep, or all fall to sleep. Go to sleep, that is referring to the body in death. All the people of God are mortal. All the people of God have bodies that are corruptible. All the people of God have bodies that are subject to illness, to infirmity, and which leads naturally to death. But for some, alive at the coming of the Lord, the process will be halted by the return of Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether dead or alive at the coming of the Lord, whether we are glorified spirits disembodied in the presence of Christ, or whether we are still in the body on earth, the bodies of all the saints will be glorified. In the case of those who are still alive, the glorification and perfection of body and soul will take place together. Whereas those who have died, their souls at death were perfected in holiness in the immediate presence of Christ. And at the last day, that body that has lain all along in the grave will be raised to glory and reunited with the soul. But whether a Christian dies or whether he lives to the coming of the Lord, though we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. And that's the same teaching as you have in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read earlier in the service. And the apostle says, behold, I show you a mystery. He says this is something wonderful that God has revealed, that his saving purpose toward his elect will not stop short of resurrection glory. That he will leave nothing of the effects of sin unreversed and more than reversed. Then thirdly, the moment. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It will take place in an atom of time. The word rendered moment is the Greek word atomo, from which we have our word atom. In an instant, in the smallest particle of time we can conceive of, It will be done. And it is not secret. It is not secret. The trumpet shall sound. This is no secret rapture. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Exodus 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the camp. The trumpet sounded. The people were to meet before God. And it is that idea that is present in our text. Turn again to Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. If there's one thing that should be clear, it is that this is not a secret rapture. There's nothing secret, nothing hush-hush about it, nothing furtive, nothing hidden. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we're told that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. So if you've heard any of these stories about people vanishing from their houses, disappearing from aeroplanes, relatives waking up and finding that their Christian loved ones are gone, it's nonsense. And you can safely ignore it. The trumpet shall sound. But there's another thing to notice. It is the last trumpet. It is the last trumpet. There's no more gatherings after this. It's all over. There's the eternal world. The apostle is dealing with the resurrection of the people of God. But that does not mean that the resurrection of the wicked will not take place at the same time. We've referred before to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, it is the last trumpet. It is the end, which we looked at in verse 24. Verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. At death, the soul of the believer goes to be with Christ, and the souls of the believer in glory after death are as blessed as a disembodied soul, and they are blessed to the full capacity of their souls outside the body in paradise, like the dying thief. And at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, suited to a world where there is no sin and no possibility of sin. Are we so foolish then as to imagine, as some do, that this is anything other than the end? This has to be the point at which the heavens and the earth are renewed. But there are sincere Christians who believe, and I don't know why they believe it, that the exalted Christ, rather than bringing in the eternal world, takes his people out of this world and then comes back again with his saints. In other words, Christ will suffer a measure of rehumiliation by coming into a still sinful world to reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And they say that he will drag down his blessed and glorified saints to a still sinful world of conflict to join him in this 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. In other words, perfected saints with incorruptible bodies coming to a world that is still accursed among men who are still sinful and with mortal and corruptible bodies. The whole thing is outrageous. No. There is only one change for the full blessed souls of glorified saints, and that is for something even better: glorified souls in glorified and incorruptible bodies. That's the only change. When our souls go to heaven, that is the change that still awaits us. Full blessed souls in glory, awaiting the last day when Christ shall raise our bodies to glory and renew the heavens and the earth as the inheritance of the people of God. Forget the nonsense. Believe the truth. It's so simple and it's so much better because it's the truth. And so the psalmist says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." When we die, glory for our souls. When the last day comes, glorification of the body in a glorified heavens and earth. And that is surely all that we can long for, that eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen.